over the sacrifice of Christ. That's a joy and blessing. It's a cup of suffering for Christ. It was a cup of joy for us as we come to Him in faith. Well, let's get to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we're at. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's been a little while since we've been here, and I think just slight review at least would be most appropriate, all right? So we've really walked through just the first chapter of this book, and if you'll recall, the outline of the book, the idea of what Peter was going through, he wants us to grow, he wants us to guard, and he wants us to get ready, all right? Remember those three words? Grow, chapter one, he wants us to grow in our faith, add to your faith virtue, and so forth. If these things aren't in you and abound, all right, you are you're going to fall apart, is the bottom line, all right? You're going to fall away, it won't be good, your life will come to ruin. So add all of that as you grow in the Lord. We're in chapter 2 then. This is the challenge to guard. At the end of chapter 1, we had come to some strong, Peter had come to some strong conclusions about the Word of God. And maybe it would be good for us to just maybe quickly review some of those verses. So verse 15, let's start chapter 1, verse 15, just to kind of set the context, help us remember. By the way, before I forget, because I've almost forgotten twice now, we were supposed to have, if you remember from last week, Brother Mike Martin with us this evening, missionary. He's the field director, one of the field directors for Baptist World Missions. He contacted me on Friday, said, I can't come. He's got bronchitis and walking pneumonia, so that's not good. So I know that I don't think any of you know him. In fact, I met him once or twice, all right? But one of the field directors helps with a lot of the Latin American countries, so our missionaries, the Rayfelds and Harmons, would work with him, know him. He tries to be an encouragement, blessing to them, make sure everything's okay. So as you think of it, and I'll try to remember even this evening to pray for him, that the Lord would give him strength. His parents live down in the Springfield area, so he's not unfamiliar with our area. Baptist World Mission just a week ago had their spring meeting with all of their deputies and so forth right up here at Camp Joy. They use Camp Joy on an annual basis. So he's been up in the area. So I told him, we'll try to catch you again, all right? We're trying to set up another meeting, maybe in a year or so. But I suspect he'll bring some good fervor. He's been on the mission field for a number of years. Anyways, so there's the prayer request I didn't want to forget. Please pray for Brother Mike Martin. Mike Martin, M&M. That'll help you remember, right? There we go. And if you can't remember Mike Martin, just pray for M&M. The Lord knows who it is, right? There we go. Be praying for him. Okay, so back to the first, 2 Peter. Peter takes the challenge, takes us back to the challenge of we must be in God's Word if we're going to grow. Verse 15, chapter 1. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. One of the reasons he's writing this book is to stir them up, remind them again. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine to have the opportunity like Peter had to hear the very voice of God to declare the praise of Christ, the Messiah? Boy, if that isn't revelation for you, if that isn't a sure thing. And yet, look what he says, verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also, we the apostles, have also a more sure word of prophecy, something more certain than the very verbal heard word of God. Yes, there's something more secure, more stable, better for us. That's to us amazing. I remember if I reminded you, how many of us ever thought, if God could just tell me right out? Do you know the answer is He has? It's right here. You're holding it in your lap. It's the Word of God. This is the Word of God that directs your steps. Now, He, by His Spirit, renews your mind. So you've got to take the Word of God, think it through. With God's help, all right, the direction, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and apply these truths to life. Half of our problems, I would probably go as far as say probably 99.9% of our problems, are simply because we don't apply God's Word to our life. He has spoken. Cling to it, love it, cherish it, memorize it, live it. And that's what we talked about, all those things. So, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed. And remember that idea of taking heed was to bring near. Bring it close. Get God's Word close to you. we should be students, lovers of God's Word. Of all, can I put it this way? Can I even be more bold? We claim as Baptists that the Bible is our only rule for faith, what we believe, and for practice, how we live. That's one of our distinctions. Unique among Christian denominations, really. Well, we of all people, should we not be people of the book? Loving it, living it out, study it. It should be common practice in your life and my life that on a daily, regular basis, we're interacting with God's Word. Yes, take time to read it, but take time to study it. Take time then to apply it to your life. Memorize it so that it's there, ready at hand in your mind that the Spirit of God can take and use and help you come to right decisions. I have to encourage you, right? As I've taken years now of being in God's Word in my life, guess what happens? There is the ability at this point, Spirit-given, God-blessed, all right? But there's ability as I come to a decision in my life, it's like, all right, what Scripture comes to bear on this decision? What Scripture can apply to my life that would help me make the right choice on whatever choice I'm deciding? Well, if you're reading God's Word regularly, memorizing it, studying it, you know, like the Wednesday night studies that we do, those big picture, we're kind of getting a good feel and sense, you know, going to FBI, all those kinds of things. Guess what happens? You get to know God's Word. And you can have answers for your questions about what should I do. It's in God's Word. So let's bring it close. The Bible should not be a foreign book to any Christian. You say, Pastor, you don't know, I don't like to read, or I've got some learning disabilities, or I'm dyslexic and it's hard for me. Ask God to help you and keep studying. It's amazing, if I can challenge your heart for a minute, it's amazing all the stuff you do know. How do you know that? Well, okay, apply that same learning principle to learning God's Word. It doesn't matter at the end of the day if you know how to fly an airplane. Now, we've got some people that do. Praise God. I'm glad pilots know how to fly airplanes when I get on that plane. All right? Does that make sense? But in the reality for a Christian, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you know how to take a car apart and put it back together. What does matter is if you're drawing near to the Word of God, because you're going to give an account one day for how you've lived this out. You better be ready. You may not be an expert in anything else, but if you're an expert in God's Word, you're doing the right thing. And you'll be honored for it. Your life will be right. Get into God's Word. Okay, so we have that, and it's of no private interpretation. God's Word, down to verse 20, 21, was not given to us. It's not man's ideas. It's God's ideas he's given to us. Now, Peter then, with that in mind, says, all right, here's a really important thing. You say in your heart, amen. Okay, Lord, I will. I'll get into God's Word. I'm going to listen to a bunch of preachers. I'm going to get on the internet and study all the books that are out there. And now Peter comes to this great warning. Take heed. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now what we're going to do today, I'm going to treat this passage in many ways because Peter does it, all right? We're going to treat this like a narrative, like a story, in the sense like we'd find the history in the Old Testament. There's not a strong outline. I do have an outline, but I want you to walk with me through this, and that's how Peter does it. I want you to get overwhelmed with something we need to really fear. And Peter wants us to catch that. Really, if there's, in a sense, one verse that we need to pay attention to, really, if there's a focal verse, we will come down to verse number 9, is the focal verse of this passage. On either side of this is a lot of description, things that should catch our attention, and Lord willing, help us put up the right guard. Remember, the outline of the passage, right? Grow, guard, get ready. We're in the guard section, chapter 2. But, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So as Peter has just challenged us to be lovers of the Word of God and students of the Word of God so that we can add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, and so forth, now he gives a most solemn warning. Be careful. Listen to the word. Be careful of the messenger. There are false prophets. Moses had warned the children of Israel, even back in Deuteronomy, as he was about ready to pass off the scene, how to test false prophets. You walk throughout the Old Testament and it's clear. There were a lot of false teachers. We today must be careful. We don't have the ministry of the prophets anymore. God's word is complete. That's why we study it. But we do have people that claim to be teachers of the word of God, and their character is, as verse 1 says, they are false. And they privily bring in damnable heresies. It's like they smuggle it in, is the idea. Heresies are really the rejection of truth. And these are damnable. These are things that not only destroy your life, but are against the very word of God. And in fact, it's a heresy even like, and this is the one that's on Peter's mind, they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, let me state at the outset, and you'll see it here as we walk through. These false teachers here that Peter is dealing with are not believers. All right, so you say, but wait a second, doesn't it say that the Lord bought them? Yes, it looks that way, and here's the challenge. They have made a profession, but they are really not saved. And as we walk through the rest of this passage, you'll see that. They have the character of an unbeliever, but they're a charlatan. For numerous reasons, they take the word of God and proclaim it for their own pleasure, for their own pocketbook, for their own power. And you better beware. I challenge you as we walk through this passage to consider the broad picture of Christianity in America today. That's where we live. Let's talk about it here. And I'm afraid that chapter 2 of 2 Peter here really describes the majority of Christianity in America. Those that claim to follow Christ. And that's all it is. It's a claim. And believer, I must, like Peter, this whole chapter, I could, and someday maybe we will, is almost entirely repeated in the book of Jude. This is serious business. This is not something, oh yeah, I got it, Pastor. No. Christ repeats himself on purpose because it's something you must continually, faithfully, regularly guard against. There are false teachers out here that look like, sound like, smell like Christians. And they will destroy you. They bring in damnable heresies, falsehoods. So let's be careful. And they, with this, by the way, here's another proof, by the way, right away, that these are not saved. So they deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There are some pretty powerful terms here, talking about sudden, eternal, utter destruction. These are non-believers. They will spend eternity in hell. That's what Peter is saying. So if we're maybe doing a little bit of an outline, I would say these first three verses talk about the false teacher's conduct. And a character of their conduct in verse 1 is that they conceal truth. All right? Some C words here. They conceal truth. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious. And that's the idea. That's an old English word. We don't use that too often anymore, do we? When was the last time you said pernicious? All right, anyways. It means lustful, sensual. Their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You see, they live for their own pleasure, the pleasure of every one of their lusts. And many follow them. Really, the character of verse 2 would be they gather congregations or cell groups or Bible studies. Whatever they can do to get a following. And they teach you the health and wealth gospel. Pernicious ways. Follow Jesus and your life will be grand. You'll get all you want, every pleasure you can think of. No, that's a pernicious way. That's about human lust and passion, not about following the Word of God. And they gather all kinds of congregations. Because of that, the world looks on and they evil speak of all of Christianity. You see, these false teachers actually bring a terrible reproach upon the way, the right way, the path of truth. We spend our days, it seems at times, defending against false Christians. The world looks at us and laughs. Some of that is because much of Christianity is about lust, not about following the Lord. That's just the reality. Peter says you're going to face that as Christians. You follow the Lord, there's going to be many that will mock you even as true believers, as true followers of Christ, because there's multitudes that claim the name of Christ and live for themselves. I'm not going to take the time to illustrate. You can think of the numerous times where the name of Christ has been drugged through the media because of the pernicious ways of false teachers. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, fabricated words, man-made, make merchandise of you. They use you. Another way to put it is they commercialize the gospel for their own pocketbook. They live for their covetousness. whose judgment, again, a proof again that these are unbelievers, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. It is not idle. God's judgment is coming. We may think, why doesn't God take them out of the way? He's taking care of business. Don't worry, it lingereth not. And their damnation is not drowsy. It's slumbering not. It's coming. They will receive the just rewards for their wickedness. Don't forget their end, believer, and don't get caught up in it. Just a simple practical aside. If false teachers absolutely love covetousness, and they do, they through covetousness with their fabricated words get a huge congregation, verse 2. We know historically as we study scripture that the New Testament church at times was large, especially the church of Jerusalem. It appears as though that was the largest of them. There have been some estimates, and this is not exaggeration, estimates that there was a period of time that the church of Jerusalem was approaching 50,000 members. That seems pretty amazing to me. But we do know, as you look through the book of Acts, there were thousands, right? 3,000 saved, 2,000 later. That's probably just the headcount of the men. All right, so we're dealing with a large body. By the way, that could be some of the reason why they had problems, why we had to have Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, because the body was becoming so unwieldy that people were coming out and starting to spread false teachings. Paul had a big problem with it. They came up to Antioch and said, you got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. If you're going to be a good Christian, you got to follow Jewish tradition as well. And Paul and Barnabas and others at Antioch said, wait a second, that's not the true gospel. False teachers. So they had this huge council back in Jerusalem. Pastor Jerusalem James, the brother of Christ, said, Paul and Barnabas are right. Peter is right. The gospel is just common faith in Christ. Aren't you glad they came to that conclusion? Yeah. Well, yet, the false teachers didn't just walk away. Like Satan, they're still around. Right? And so, we've got to be careful. One of the practical things I want to point out here is, why is it that God intends for us to just simply have local churches? Why is it that we don't find in the Scripture a big denomination that's established? Because in big denominations, there's a lot of covetousness that goes on. When a local assembly has to pay his pastor just what they can afford, pay their pastor what they can afford, guess what happens? The pastor gets paid about what everybody else in the congregation gets paid if everyone's doing their part right. But for the vast majority of us, we're pretty common folk, aren't we? We're not a bunch of whole pile of millionaires and billionaires here. We're just common, ordinary people that the Lord provides our needs on a daily basis, and that's what the pastor does too. And that's a healthy thing, actually. Mega churches lead to sin often. Now, again, be careful. I want to balance that out because sometimes God grows a church immensely. But I will tell you that somebody that thinks he's pretty important, gathers a TV audience, says, oh, you've got to help us pay for this need. He's living out verse 3 of 2 Peter 2. He's covetous. That's what it is. That's all it is. Don't let him fleece you. Don't let him commercialize you. You got it? Okay. That's really important to see those things. That's why being faithful to a local church and being a part of this ministry and using your funds here wisely as we have good controls, a congregation that approves, is so healthy for all the spiritual well-being of all of us here. That's important. All right? Verse 4. Oh, by the way, the C word from verse 3, I didn't tell you that. They live covetously, another one of their characters. So they conceal truth, gather congregations, they live covetously. Now, we come to verse 4, and verse 4 through 9 are one sentence in the Greek. Would you like me to show you the sentence diagram of that one? The chart goes, you know, anyways. But, one thought, so I want you to understand, and really there's two parts to this one thought. Verse 9 is the second part, essentially. So verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the other part. And that has three parts to it. There's three, like, if clauses, and then there's a then clause, the result, the conclusion, right? So just kind of give you the structure here. So we really see here three examples of judgment on the false teachers, and then a strong conclusion in verse 9. God's conclusion about the false teachers, but also about his dear children. This is where we find some great joy. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the first example of people that receive God's judgment because they are false proclaimers and so forth, is the judgment of the angels that went with Satan. We're not specifically sure where this might fit in. Potentially Ezekiel 28. There would be a cross-reference for you to give. I will tell you, as you study this passage, if you're reading commentaries, many would go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is where the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men, all right? And there were giants and so forth. Now, if you remember from our study on Genesis on Sunday nights, and this has been several months ago now when you're in Genesis 6, recall that it appears in my position on Genesis 6, all right? But it's just my position, all right? I believe that the sons of God are speaking about, and as you go back from Genesis 5, this is context, 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 all right? Context, the sons of men, sons of God were the line of Seth. And it's described there in chapter Genesis 5. The children of men, or the daughters of men, are the line from the line of Cain, essentially. What we have is, we have a destruction of truth in the home that leads to judgment. So you have great men that are proclaiming, like false teachers here, that are proclaiming error, and the whole world is turning away from righteous worship of God. That's in Genesis 6. So I would tie this verse, if there's a scripture passage to tie to, would be when Satan was cast from heaven, all right, when he rebelled, and he had a number of the angels that followed him. And that's some of that. We don't have a lot of scripture on that, but some of that's recorded in Ezekiel 28, verses 15 and following there in that passage. It's very clear in this verse, and this is, by the way, where we understand from verse 4, this is one of the only verses, there's a reference a little bit in Jude as well, as I recall, that's talk about, there appears to be some of the demonic angels, if I can put it that way, that have been bound until their day of judgment. They are not free to roam and help Satan at this point. That's what verse 4 appears. So they were cast down to hell. It's a word for a special confinement place. It's a unique word that's used in the New Testament only a couple times, this word that's translated here, hell. And they are delivered unto chains of darkness, a good description of that place, to be reserved unto judgment. Their judgment is coming. What Peter wants us to know from this illustration is that there are those who have rebelled against God's truth, God's word, the angels here, and they are cast down to hell. There's your C word for verse 4. Cast down to hell. There's a judgment that's awaiting them. Now, verse 5, another illustration. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, or the last of eight, all right? He's not like the eighth from Adam. There were eight people saved on the ark. That's the reference that Peter is making here, the eighth person. Now, notice the character of Noah. And this is important for us to see, because we'll come to the conclusion in verse 9, and we'll get what God is getting at here. He was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the truth, true way. But God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So judgment came again to those who believed and followed false leaders, and they were consumed, there's your word, verse 5, consumed with a flood. All right, your C word, consumed with a flood. Judgment came, they were consumed with a flood. Done away. Now verse 6, and really verse 6, 7, 8 all go together. But verse 6 talks about the judgment. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, irreverently. Very interesting. God cremates the city. Now, again, a little bit of an aside. Often people have asked me, and this again, we don't have a thus saith the Lord on, but why is it that it's traditionally been that Christians bury their dead, not burn them? The cremation is becoming very much a common thing today. Some of it is just for the simple fact that we cherish the whole person. God uniquely designed us. He created us, right? You're a unique creation by God. And so we honor and cherish that gift to God, and we honor the body by a burial in preparation for when that body will rise again out of the grave. They that are dead in Christ shall rise first. Cremation, as even pointed out here in verse 6, is often connected to God's wrath, God's judgment. Now, I'm glad that there's not a thus saith the Lord on this, but just a note, if I would encourage you, why don't you consider burial instead of cremation? I think that that would be a good thing to do, an honoring thing to do, though I don't see a sin in cremation. Can I put it that way? God doesn't make that point. But this is a connection point that I think gives us a good illustration. So God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends brimstone and fire on them, and they're consumed in their sin. And they're an example, verse 6, of those that should live ungodly. This is what God thinks of those who are irreverent, who say no to God, who says, God doesn't need to be my God. That's the whole idea of that word ungodly there. I can go my own way, do my own thing. I can have all the pleasures. By the way, we're going to see these pleasures listed here as we continue on through this chapter. What an example. And verse 7, he delivered a just lot. The word just is the word, same word that we would sometimes translate righteous. We wouldn't know that from the Old Testament necessarily. But God's commendation of Lot, even though he had surrounded himself with sin, and he says this, he was just, but he had vexed, he had exhausted and oppressed his life with the filthy conversation. What a great description, the behavior, filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man, talking about Lot, dwelling among them, now that word, that's a phrase that often can be used for love. If I can put it this way, that righteous man loving them and their sin, in seeing and hearing their sin every day, vexed, he tortured, he oppressed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful, against God's laws, deeds. Believer, this is not my message today, but don't be a righteous lot that vexes your soul with this world. Don't surround yourself like Lot did with the sin of this world. Put it away. Flee from it. Be like Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Stand against it. Let them know that that's a sin against God. What was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? Sodomy. And God cremated those cities. Just like he will destroy the false teachers who twist God's word for their own purposes and take away the truth of God's word. If this is not powerful, I don't know what else is, all right? God is making this very clear. Believer, be careful who you hear. And let me stop here for a moment. And would you pray for your pastors who proclaim God's word? I do not want to ever face God's wrath because I've said something that's against God's word as I proclaim the truth. I have a deep responsibility to you folk, but to my Lord, to give you only the truth of God's word. That's really important. So, here's the wonderful conclusion. If you miss all the rest of it, in a sense, here it is in a nutshell, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. And the word here is the opposite of that word ungodly that we just saw back up in the end of verse 6. They lived ungodly. This is the good worshipers, the reverent. The Lord knows how to deliver those who obey Him is the idea. How to deliver them out of temptation, and that's the broad word for trials, for provings, for adversity. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What is the conclusion that God wants us to know here? Remember, we're speaking of understanding and taking God's word and imbibing into our life, drawing near to the word of God from the end of chapter 1. So be careful as you draw near to the word of God that you don't bring in false teachers in your life that will take you away from God's word and bring judgment in your life. You see, the Lord knows, number 1, verse 9, how to deliver the godly from trials. He knows how to deliver the godly. You follow the Lord, and guess what you're going to experience? Deliverance. I like that. Yeah, because I need deliverance from a lot of problems. And a lot of problems around me in this world, right? How can we face potential persecution? Knowing that God delivers us. How can I face a downturn in our economy that really is not my fault or my own? It's maybe something the government decides to do, like tax me even more. I can do it knowing that God delivers. How many of you, because you had no food in your refrigerator yesterday, missed a meal? Looks like God's delivering you too. Do you get it? God always delivers the godly. What joy. Cherish that. Run to Him. Find hope and peace in His care for you. You say, I don't see it happening. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. He's promised to deliver. If He can deliver just Lot out of a situation that really should have condemned him to great punishment, He should have. I mean, in a sense, he was right engaged in that whole situation, and yet God in His love for His child pulls him out and then sends wrath. Again, another absolute proof in my mind that you and I will not go through the tribulation period. There are Christians that say we do. No, I will never face God's wrath. Why? Because it's God's character to deliver the righteous. What an amazing God we have. I will not face punishment for my sin. Not on an eternal basis. Oh, I'll face the consequences. But God has redeemed me. He delivers me. What joy. So, He knows how to deliver the godly. Secondly, He knows how to reserve the unrighteous for judgment. They will finagle every way to get around God's wrath. And guess what happens? They run smack dab into it. The story of Scripture is that God delivers the righteous and reserves the ungodly for judgment. So what side are you going to be on? You say, well, I'm saved. Good. But don't start going down the path of the unrighteous, because that's where God's wrath is. The wages of sin is death. There you go. All right, there it is again. So God pointing it out. What joy that the false teachers will not win the day. Don't think that we're somehow lost, that Christianity is going to die off. No, it won't. God delivers the righteous. The false teachers will face their judgment one day. Don't follow them. So now let's hasten on. As we come to verse 10 through really the end of the chapter, I call this, not only we see verses 1 through 3, their conduct, verses 4 through 9, the example, God's Christ conclusion, which is really verse 9, He delivers the righteous, reserves the unrighteous for judgment. But now we see their corruption. Maybe you could call it this way, their character as well. But I like the idea of corruption because it shows how corrupt they get when they walk away from truth, when they twist truth. And see if this is not a description of false teachers today. And don't follow them. Why does Peter share this? Because he wants you to be wowed by and say, I don't ever want to go there. All right, so verse 10. But chiefly, the judgment is chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They indulge the flesh. They despise government. They don't want anybody to be over them. Dominion, the word government, it's a broad term. It's talking about authority and dominion. Specifically here, speaking about Christ's dominion over them. You see, all authority really comes from Christ, from God, does it not? Why does the human government have any authority over my life? Because Christ said so. Why do I have to obey mom and dad? Because Christ said so. He is the ultimate authority, so they despise that. Presumptuous are they. They are bold people. They are self-willed. They are arrogant. They are not afraid to speak evil of even dignities. Now, to put it in strong terms, they blaspheme magnificent beings. It seems as though they mock the whole idea of a spiritual world. Even the wicked of the spiritual world. Notice the illustration, verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Jude, in Jude 8 and 9, you want to write this cross-reference down. So if we come to Jude, Jude talks about the devil. Michael did not bring a railing accusation against the devil when he disputed over the body of Moses, it says. Whoa! Who could claim that body? Well, obviously, Moses was a servant of the Lord. Michael was coming to claim the body. I don't understand all the ins and outs of all of that. That's not been revealed to us. We have this little snapshot in Jude 8 and 9. But we do know that Michael would have every claim to that body, right? God created Moses. God redeemed Moses. And yet, he would not even say something against Satan. What did he say in verse 9 of Jude 1:9? There we go. The Lord rebuke thee. You see, a true believer always has a humble heart, even in condemning unrighteousness. My words don't matter. God's word does. If God's word condemns it, then that's what I claim as authority. That's it. Nothing of my own. And yet these false teachers, they're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They say, the spiritual world, I've got that in my hands. They're fools. Verse 12. But these, talking about again the false teachers, as natural brute beasts, they're instinctual. They have no reason. They're unreasonable. That's the natural is the instinctual brute. They're unreasonable. They have no biblical reason. Made to be taken and destroyed. Again, another reality point. Just like an animal, okay, we know agriculture around here a little bit. You raise beef cattle, why? To be taken and destroyed, to be slaughtered so we can eat them. They are just like that. Their destruction is that sure. They have no sense of where their path is leading them. Taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not. Of course, they're not reasonable. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Their own sin will bring destruction to them. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the day. You see, just as those that don't just do debauchery at night, hiding it, but are bold and open from it, they will receive their just reward just like these false teachers will. Then, and the picture here in verse 13 is that the false teachers are literally involved in the debauchery. Let me point out something very particular to our time and day. We have, in our country at this point, numerous religious organizations, whether denominations, but they call themselves Christians, that participate in the daytime of the debauchery of the LGBT lifestyle. And that should never be a part of our life. Now, do we, people that are wrapped up in that, what should we do? Give them the truth. Help them to come to Christ. Redeem them from their sin. We don't glorify it. And I don't have time to explain, but you see, this passage here should help you understand why the whole homosexual movement and all the transgender movement, why that is so desperately opposed to truth. Because we're on opposite sides. They cannot. It's not that they should. They cannot tolerate truth. Because truth condemns them, condemns their lifestyle. So what should we do? Well, let's wave the striped flag out here. No. No. We need to be honest with that sin. It's debauchery. It's not God's design or plan at all. And we should stand against it. False teachers. The big headline just recently is the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, is it going to divide over this whole homosexual agenda? And there are people that are calling for it. They were able to push it through their denominational works to maintain a biblical stance at this moment on homosexuality. That's a sin, that it's wrong. But there's a whole group wanting to start a whole new, another denomination, United Methodist. Now, I will tell you, there's a lot more problems with the United Methodist than that, if I can put it that way. There are some that are saved, and I rejoice in their salvation. I want them to come follow the Lord completely, all right? But that's what he's talking about in the day. Okay, I must hasten on. Spots they are. I'm in the middle of verse 13. They're defilements, and they are blemishes. They are disgraces, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. They delight in their own lies while they feast with you, eat together with you. Believer, why do we stand against ecumenicalism? Because verse 13 tells us to. I should not fellowship with those who do not teach God's word faithfully. I can't become a part of the local ministerium. They don't even, many of them don't even preach salvation right. They are spots. They are blemishes. Why would I ever want to sit down with them? Make sense? All right, keep going. Having eyes full of idolatry. And the idea actually here is that word adultery is talking about an adulteress or adulteresses. They desire every woman they see. Boy, if that's in the description of many in religious leadership today, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, unstable souls. They bait and entice people to follow their sinfulness. They have no foundation. That's the idea of unstable soul. And heart they have exercised. The idea is this. They are professionals at this. They are professionals with covetousness, with covetous practices. They've worked the scheme out well. Whew. This is condemnation here. And so he concludes, they are cursed children. They stand under God's judgment, God's curse. As he goes on to describe, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Following the way, here we go, another biblical example, the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember, he was called to come curse the children of Israel. King of Moab said, come on over here, I need your help. There's this people come up out of Egypt. And Balaam, though he had at times proclaimed the word of the Lord, couldn't help himself. Remember, he finally God gives him permission. He says, if they come to ask you to come with them, then I'll go ahead and go. No, he just got up in the morning and went. Remember, and well, let's keep on reading because Peter has a little bit of fun here. Who loved the wages of righteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking. That's a little bit of an oxymoron. Here we go. He can't speak, but he spoke, all right? With the man's voice forbade the madness, the insanity, the foolhardiness of the prophet. God used an animal, a brute beast. We just saw that earlier in the description of these false teachers, to proclaim truth to Balaam and say, what are you doing? That donkey saved Balaam's life. What a terrible tragedy that God had to intervene for a man who proclaimed that he was a servant of the Lord. No wonder Balaam was killed when they wiped out lots of Moab at the whole incident of Baal Peor. Because Balaam was the one that gave Moab king the idea, hey, why don't you just have them intermarry? They'll start following idolatry. And then you don't have to worry about them anymore. They won't be pure with their God anymore. Wicked advice, just like these false teachers. These are, verse 17, wells without water. Isn't it amazing? John records that Christ said he was a well of water springing up into everlasting life in John chapter 4. These are wells without water. No spiritual value. They leave you high and dry. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Again, that description of mist of darkness is a description of hell. They are deserving of eternal punishment. For when they speak great swelling words, bombastic, extravagant words of vanity, emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, unbridled lust, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, the idea is here, they even draw in, and some of you have this testimony, people that are seeking for truth, those that are clean escaped, all right, from error, that's the end of verse 18, but they come into their life and snatch them away from going towards truth to destroy their life. Again, maybe another point to make. Do you know how many former Baptists are part of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness today? People that were looking for truth, these folks come by, look good, look nice and clean, they look, everything is right, they look like Christians. Come, let's study the Bible together. That's what they say. Ever had one at your door? Let's do a Bible study. And what they are false teachers that are drawing away those that are almost to the truth. How sad. While they promised them, verse 19, notice the description, it couldn't be more fitting than the day and age in which we live. They promised them liberty, yet they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. There is only one freedom, and that freedom is in Christ, who forgives us of the bondage of sin. John 8, verse 34. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But later in that wonderful, or in that chapter, verse 20 of John 8, I believe it is. Ye shall be free indeed when you come to the truth of Christ. You see, every false teacher is in bondage to some false doctrine, some false belief. And though they promise liberty, they are actually bringing others into corruption. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, verse 20, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What is the idea here? Verse 20 said, there are some that are really close to telling you the truth. They've learned the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've become a part of it. In every way, they look like Christians, and they're actually teachers. Boy, this really sounds good. Did you hear that guy on the TV the other day? That's the idea. They're close. And yet what happens? They become entangled again. The reality starts to happen. The truth will be shown. They become entangled again with the world, and their latter end is worse than the beginning. Why would God say that? Well, as they were coming towards truth, there was hope. They could still come to Christ. They could still actually get saved. But when they turn away from truth and teach others to turn away from truth, what happens? And their real self comes out. They're still worldly. They're still a sinner. What's the end of a sinner? Hellfire. Their latter end is worse than their beginning. They've rebelled against God. They are the ungodly, the irreverent. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's talking about they've heard the gospel. That's the delivered message. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 15 and 11 and Jude 3 again. God has delivered the gospel to us through the apostles. And these folks have heard it and decided no. And their judgment will be great. Be not, as James tells us, be not many masters. For there will be greater condemnation. Be not many, the word masters there is teachers. Again, another very clear clue, verse 21, that the judgment of a false teacher will be severe. we can put it this way, there appears to be degrees in hell. Punishment far greater. And these will face severe judgment because they've drawn others away from truth. As Peter makes the final comment, this is not a pretty ending. He wants us to understand the depth of this and how we must be careful. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. This is a proverb that's somewhat quoted in Proverbs 26:11, be your cross-reference. The dog has returned to his vomit. But then it appears to be just a common saying that day. What's the proverb? The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You see, their true character is ultimately demonstrated. They are not real Christians. They are, as we start in verse 1, they are false teachers. They sound like, look like, act like Christians. But they twist and destroy truth. I must live a life guarding against that. Satan is a deceiver. And if he can trick you and make you walk away from truth, he will. If he can keep a person who maybe even here today is not yet saved, you're hearing and gathering truth and you're close. If he can use a false teacher to draw you away, he absolutely will. Believer, guard against it. Now, how do I do that? The reason I went back to chapter 1 is because this is really the conclusion. Don't forget verse 9. The Lord delivers the righteous. He reserves the ungodly for punishment, for judgment. All right? But how on a day-to-day basis can I protect myself against false teachers? How can I guard my life so that I won't ever fall in with any of these false teachers? Well, maybe we should go back to verse 19 of chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Bring it close. Love the word of God. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, your wonderful salvation, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Now here's the key verse, or the key portion of the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, as I'm saved and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to change my thinking, renewing of the mind, what happens? That ye may, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans, that ye may prove what is that good. You can test and verify, come to right conclusions, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable, and perfect will of God. You'll be able to take the word of God and make right judgment about any proclaimer of supposed truth. Let us be faithful in guarding it. On a very practical level, and we'll be done. Be cautious of who you listen to. We in this day, this technological day, have opportunity to listen to numerous teachers. Pick wisely. Be careful. A lot of them sound really good. You say, I don't know, Pastor, how to make that discernment. Well, be a student of the Word of God. Come to Heritage Baptist Church, please. Do we have the corner on truth? No, Christ has the corner on truth. We're just a part of His body. We're doing all that we know how to follow and obey Him in every way rightly. So ask for help. We can help you. We can look it up ourselves to help you if that's necessary. But can I put it this way? If you're being faithful to God's house on a regular basis, you know your soul gets pretty well fed around here. We've got some good Sunday school teachers, don't we? We've got some good teachers of the children. I trust the Lord is using my messages to encourage you. We have some good pastors that are giving us God's word well. We support a whole pile of missionaries that teach God's word well, don't we? I love every one of them that come. It's like, come on, preach, brother. I need it. I need that discernment. And be faithful in your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw close to God's word. You be a student of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of your people today as we've walked through this entire passage. It was one whole slot, and I felt like we needed to get through it. Help us not to forget the potency of what Peter was trying to tell us today. Your conclusion is that you can deliver the righteous, and I thank you for that. Would you deliver every one of us here today, that we would never get caught up in false teachers that take and twist God's word for their own good well, for their own pleasures and desires. Tools in the hands of Satan they are, and they will face the judgment like the angels, like the world at Noah's flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Balaam. May we not get caught up in false teaching. So help us to be faithful to your word, to be students, faithfully studying it regularly. Help us to love gathering together and studying it together, listening to the preaching and teaching of God's word faithfully, so that we can be guarded against false teachers. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you listening to false teachers? As we've seen their character demonstrated and their conduct written out for us today. Or maybe you realizing, wait a second, I think I'm listening to some teachers that aren't handling the word of God rightly. Could I pray for you today? You say, Pastor, would you pray that God would give me discernment to listen to the right voice? To be careful to handle God's word myself personally well and right? I need God to help me today to be that discerning. Anyone all quietly lift their hand there and say, that's my need, Pastor. Please pray for me. Let me challenge you, believer. This is a day-to-day, ongoing battle that we have to guard against false teaching. Be faithful. Don't walk away from the Word of God. Study it. Are you here today without Christ? Christ can redeem you from the bondage of sin, as we've already pointed out. Say, Pastor, I need to be safe today. I don't want to get caught up in the destruction of false teachers. I don't want to spend an eternity in hell away from God. I want to face God's mercy, not God's wrath. Are you here today without Christ? Could I pray for you? Just right now, you can quietly lift your hand in the air. My prayer won't save you, but I'd love to pray for you and encourage you in the moment. Anyone at all said, Pastor, that's my need today. Lord, help us to be found faithful. May we be careful to what voices we listen to in our life. As we listen to podcasts and audio files and read books, help us to be discerning. May we not get caught up in false teaching. Help us to be students of your word. In your name we pray.